If you have a copy of God's Word, I'll ask for you to turn to the book of 2 Samuel today. We'll be restarting our series in 2 Samuel, and we'll be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 14 this morning. Second Samuel chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him, with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' then who shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the power of it, Lord. We thank you for how you speak to us through the reading and especially through the preaching of the word. And now, Father, we ask that you'd be with your servant, that as he preaches your word, that he would do only what is pleasing to you, only what accords with godliness and faithfulness in interpretation of the scriptures. We pray, Father, for all hearing, that they would be blessed by the reading and preaching of the word, that they'd be transformed and encouraged and corrected, Father, as is befitting to you and befitting for your people. We ask, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would please you and glorify you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we've been in the Samuels for the better part of several years at this point. And you know that when we left off in 2 Samuel at the end of November, we saw that King David, in his old age, was made the victim of a coup by his own twisted son, Absalom. Now, when Absalom launched this coup, you remember that David was not in a position to fight back and to defend Jerusalem. So he and his family and those few who were loyal to him were forced to evacuate the city and run for their lives. As Absalom was on his way with his followers, the majority of Israel, to take Jerusalem, David's family and his soldiers were just cresting over the famous Mount of Olives, headed east for the relative safety of the wilderness and the Jordan River, and eventually to get beyond the Jordan. Now, if you were here last year and you remember chapter 15, you remember that those who were loyal to David had wanted to go with him, even though at this point they didn't know where he was going, really, or what was going to happen. You remember that he permitted some to come with him, and you remember that he sent others back to Jerusalem as spies. On the whole, you remember that we saw that even in his distress, even as he suffered the consequences of his bitter sins, David was still loved by many. And he was still loved by the Lord. Yes, the Lord was certainly punishing David for his sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah, but the Lord was not intending to put him to death, and he had not left him without support. At this particular moment, David did not know what his fate would be, but you, the reader, you know that the Lord was still with his anointed and still providing for David's eventual return to Jerusalem and the kingship. Now, as we move into chapter 16, we find David meeting with other people, but very different sorts of men. He's not meeting with people who have his best interests in mind in chapter 16 here. David is already, as you know, troubled. He's exhausted from his flight from Jerusalem. And now he encounters yet more problems and yet more difficult circumstances and difficult people. And to make things worse, as if we don't already have enough problems, as it was, the people that you see here in this passage are connected in some way, both of them, to the house of Saul. At this point, brothers and sisters, most people reading the Samuels would have thought that the house of Saul is a footnote. They are out of the picture. And yet, this family that most would have considered long since irrelevant managed to emerge at the most inconvenient of moments and force the king to make judgment calls on the fly when he's already in a bad place. Now, as we read this passage, brothers and sisters, the Bible does not suggest to you that David handled these things perfectly. The Bible is not suggesting that David was the perfect king in exile. If anything, I think this passage intends to show us that David, though a godly man, was capable of both good and bad judgment under pressure. But as always, brothers and sisters, the scriptures don't tell us what David did as a simple morality. Go thee and do likewise, or don't do likewise, as the case may be. That's not the point. Rather, the passage is telling us, don't fix your eyes on David, but on the God of David. David's kingship had its good points and its bad points, but at all times, it brings us back not to David's kingship, but to the kingship of the Almighty God. And it teaches us to trust in the Lord's judgment and the Lord's ways in a manner that we cannot trust any mere man, even a man like David. Even though the greatest human king will make flawed judgments, the people of God humbly trust the pronouncements of the judge of all the earth to be right and perfect at all times. We'll see this through the two encounters of our passage here in 2 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 14. These are encounters between David and Ziba and David and Shimei. Now, David's encounter with Ziba occurs quickly after the events of 2 Samuel 15. Not just quickly because it's the very next part of the chapter, very next part of the narrative, but because it happened soon after. Again, when we finished chapter 15, David was at the Mount of Olives, the same place where Christ prayed before his crucifixion. He had been at the summit of the Mount of Olives, had just been praying to God, just received an answer to prayer, and now he's headed down the summit, headed east. Now, chapter 16, the loyalists are leaving the summit, they're headed for the far side of the mount, but before they've gotten far, David was met by somebody offering help. Think back to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and you remember that there we met Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. This is the grandson of Saul, Mephibosheth. And David had kindly granted Mephibosheth all of his grandfather's farmland and all of his property, all of his holdings, treated the younger man as his own son for the sake of Jonathan, his friend. And Saul's chief servant, Ziba, had been assigned to manage Mephibosheth's estate as a steward. Well, here, the narrative says, here is Ziba himself coming out to meet David's family and his followers with a very large present of food and drink. From what I understand, these provisions that you see here are exactly the sorts of things that you want if you're going to be in the desert. It seems like a godsend. This is a lot of food for a lot of people who did not have time to gather resources and provisions as they go into the desert. But you only know of Ziba because of his connection to Mephibosheth. So the narrative has you wondering, wait, if Ziba is here with all of these things, where is his master? That's the question that was on David's mind too. He asked what was going on, and Ziba confirmed, this is all a present for my lord the king and for his supporters. so that they can eat and drink and be refreshed in the wilderness. Even the donkeys are a present for the king's family to ride upon. Yes, 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 yes. Thank you, says David. But where is your master's son? Where is Mephibosheth? Verse 3. Ziba said to the king, behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. In no uncertain terms, brothers and sisters, Ziba accused Mephibosheth of treachery and betrayal of the king. You see, everybody, as we said, everybody in Jerusalem who was loyal to David was going out with him into exile. Mephibosheth had estates elsewhere in Israel, but he lived, his house was in Jerusalem. And he, of all people, had very good reason to be loyal to David because of his special kindness to him. But according to Ziba, Mephibosheth saw the chaos of Absalom's coup as his big chance. Perhaps with all the fighting, David and Absalom would kill each other off, and the people of Israel would get fed up with the house of David, and they turn back to the old house of Saul, and they would make Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson and heir, the new king. That's what Ziba is accusing him of thinking. And for his part, David felt very betrayed and very hurt. All of his kindness to Mephibosheth, treating him as a son, and he is repaid with treachery by the house of Saul. So in the heat of the moment, the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. All of Saul's many holdings, all of his vast properties, now belong to Ziba by the decree of the king. And Ziba said, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king. It's the very flowery way of saying, thanks. Ziba's decidedly pro-David stance made him a very rich man overnight, and Mephibosheth was reduced to having nothing again by the word of the king. But was this a fair and just decision? That's the question. David was a king. And by the standards and the ways of the ancient Near East, he was what we would call an absolute monarch. If he said something, that's the end of it, and you have to deal with it. Nonetheless, the king of Israel is governed by a higher law. He is governed by the law of God, the law of the Lord of hosts. And in that law, specifically Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, the law says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. David has to obey that law, king or not. And he had only one testimony, that of Ziba. And crucially, the accused, Mephibosheth, was not here to defend himself and give his side of the story. And the reason for Mephibosheth's absence is very simple. He was lame in both of his feet. The man literally cannot take a step anywhere without help. And Ziba was the master servant. He was in the perfect position to abandon Mephibosheth, to steal his goods, and to give it all away as a gift to David in the king's desperate time of need, and to make himself look good. Meanwhile, Mephibosheth's handicap and David's very real need for safety, his need to be fast, to move quickly, it meant that Ziba could basically say anything he wanted, and the king could not verify it easily. That should have given David pause. But none of it seemed to have entered his mind. Instead, he made a hasty judgment that stripped the man of all of his property without giving him a fair hearing, and gifted all of that property to his servant, a man who had good reason to lie. Now, we have to treat David with fairness, brothers and sisters. We have to admit he was in a very bad mental place. If your child gives a death threat against you and organizes many powerful men with swords to try to end your life, you're not going to be having a good day. David is exhausted. He is sorrowful. His son has threatened to kill him. The whole country is basically seeking his life. Ziba came at the exact right time to offer the perfect present to meet David's needs. and the perfect time to ingratiate himself to the king. And crucially, again, Mephibosheth is not there at a time when many people have defected to Absalom. If you view it in that perspective, brothers and sisters, yeah, David's decision here does make a kind of sense. But you have to admit, this is not a flattering picture of the king. He made a decision, but it was a hasty decision. And it really does seem to have been deeply unfair, especially when you hear Mephibosheth's side of the story in 2 Samuel 19. It was a bad decision. Brothers and sisters, we are in no position, we have no right to wag our heads at David's failure and say, wow, he really managed to mess that one up. Again, David was in life-threatening distress when he made this decision. How many times have we condemned somebody in our relative comfort? How many times have we snapped at a spouse or a child, a sibling, a coworker, an employee, because we just made an assumption that seemed perfectly fair and reasonable at the time? Or consider that we, as people who live in the age of the internet, live behind the safety of screens, how easy is it for us to read one thing or to have an opinion in a moment and then to write something accusatory and condemning and inflammatory and to just post it publicly for all the world to see? And then it turns out, whatever we did, that we did not have all the facts, that we spoke in haste, that we spoke with rashness, in error, and what happens then? Well, then we ended up looking foolish. It's not different from what David did here. When I was thinking about this passage, I thought about several conversations at different times that I'd had with people. People who accused Christians of willful, deliberate failure to be godly, but in my opinion had made such accusations without giving the other party a fair hearing. It's not a meaningly different sin than what we find David doing here. We might be very passionate people and have strong opinions, and there's nothing wrong with that. Or we might be distressed and troubled and speak from distress. But passion or distress or strong opinion, that is never an excuse for a hasty accusation and a rash judgment. If we're going to hold David accountable for his rashness, which I think we should, then we should also be giving our approval to the Bible's warning in the book of James, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And if we give our approval to that command, then we will find ourselves condemned by it, because we have broken that law of God at one point or another. Show me the man who's never spoken wrongly in haste, I'll show you either somebody who is mute or a liar. In David's failure to act justly, and in our own failure to hold our tongues, and our own tendency to judge rashly, we are called back to the throne of Christ Jesus, to the King who has never failed as we have. In Jesus, we have a King. We have the greater David. We have the head of the church, who David's kingship anticipated. But Christ is not merely David, but better. Jesus is the perfect and unerring King. In Christ, you have a King whose decisions are never arbitrary. One person said to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Now, the fellow said that in order to trap Jesus, but he did speak the truth. That is what Jesus is like. He is the Son of God, and he sees all things exactly as they are. Christ on earth saw the facts, he weighed them against the law of God, and he spoke and judged accordingly. He does the same thing, brothers and sisters, when he evaluates our words against the scriptures. When it comes to Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as a bad decision. When Christ speaks, the discussion ends and the verdict is just. Not so with us. But brothers and sisters, we need a king like that. We need that perfect king to rule over us because we are so far from being righteous judges. David was among the greatest and godliest men to ever walk the face of this planet. And his decision-making, as you see here, fell short on occasion. Fell short significantly. if we as Christians find ourselves in this same place, and we should, then we should recognize that we have no right to conceive of ourselves as having impeccable discernment. When we find ourselves convicted by the haste of our mouth and the rashness of our hearts, then let us not defend our sins and just say, I just had this opinion I had to get out, or I just thought I understood. Let us confess to the sin of hasty, rash condemnation as God's Spirit brings it to mind, and then let us pray for forgiveness of it in Christ. Because by the blood of Jesus Christ, every one of our sins is paid for at Calvary and put out of the mind of the Father in heaven. When we confess that sin, then be assured of his pardon. Be assured of his pardon, because that is how powerful the blood of Christ is. And then let us be slow to speak and slow to rush to judgment apart from the counsel of the King of Kings. Now, at the same time, we have to acknowledge there are men and women like Ziba, people who know how to exploit the circumstances, people who are opportunists, who know how to manipulate to get what they want. And we can be glad, even though such men and women exist, that God reigns over them, that the Lord is God at all times, and people like Ziba are under his control. Did Ziba intend his scheme here for evil? Absolutely. He intended to enrich himself at the expense of a crippled man. But God did use his treachery to provide for David's family and for his allies with food that they really desperately needed. Do we call what Ziba did good? No, not at all. But we look to the Lord, and we acknowledge his provision. David messed up, yes. And Ziba exploited him. But Ziba was not in control. As Genesis 50, verse 20 reminds us, what man intended for evil here, God intended for good. Let that, then, be another reason for us to be patient and to have slow judgment, the knowledge that God is in control, and that he works out all things for the good of his people whom he loves in Jesus. Now, even though David erred in his meeting with Ziba here, he was given another opportunity to show the work of God in his heart. And this one, with the help of God, he did get right. That's what we see in our final point, David and Shimei. Now, as David's party left the Mount of Olives, they passed by the village of Bahurim. And out from this village came a man who was named Shimei, the son of Gera. Now, Shimei is not just any guy. He is a Benjaminite, and specifically, he is a member of the household of Saul. He is one of Saul's distant relatives. And he did not come to greet David with food and water, but with curses. In fact, the key verse here for Shimei's behavior is curse, cursed, cursing. The Bible paints a picture of this man being violently angry. He slung words that were only slightly softer than the stones he also threw, words only a little bit cleaner than the dirt he hurled into the air. Shimei accused David of being a man of blood, that is, murderer, killer. And he accused David of being a worthless man, a scoundrel. And that's a very strong term. If you were here several years ago when we preached through 1 Samuel, do you remember the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas? Or do you remember Nabal of Carmel? Those were worthless men, according to the Bible. The scum of the earth, moral scoundrels of the worst sort. According to Shimei, David belongs in the company of such wicked, despicable men. David deserves his exile, according to Shimei. He deserves everything else he is suffering at the hands of his son. Now, brothers and sisters, it is true that David was being disciplined by the Lord. That's clear. God made it clear enough that you, David, will suffer because of your sin with Bathsheba and your sin against Uriah. But Shimei is not thinking about David's affair with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. Look at verse 8. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul. Not Uriah the Hittite, the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. According to Shimei, the Lord was punishing David for spilling the blood of Saul and his sons and all of his family. Everybody of the house who would die, of the house of Saul who had died, David was responsible for it. And David had seized the throne from his master's family. Well, now Shimei says how the tables have turned. The murderer is getting what he deserves. The usurper has been usurped by his own son. The murderer of the true king is now under the threat of death himself. Now, brothers and sisters, whatever else you can say or think about David's sins, he had nothing to do with the death of Saul or any of his sons or any of his relatives. I can think offhand of maybe 6 or 7 prominent members of Saul, either Saul or his family, whom the Bible has drawn attention to the deaths of. And the Bible is very clear. David had nothing to do with their deaths. Nothing whatsoever. The Bible could not be any more clear on that point. Shimei speaks wrongly. He had allowed his grief for the death of his relative and his disappointment, because now he's no longer a relative of the king. He had allowed his grief and his disappointment to latch onto David unfairly. He speaks as a bitter man and blames somebody who has done nothing wrong against him. And notice, he even dares to invoke the name of God against David. In effect, he says the God of Israel has passed not just judgment, but final judgment on you. And the Lord, God of Israel, thinks of you, you murderer, the same as I do. Shimei's curses show him to be a spiteful, mean-spirited little man who dared to presume to pass final judgment in the holy name of the Lord of hosts. And yet at the same time, we find not just a violent man and a bitter little spirit, but we also find a coward. I'm sure that Shimei thought all of these things for many, many years. But he wasn't going to say anything as long as David is sitting in the big chair. It's not until David is disgraced that he dares to say anything. It's not until David is in convenient rock-throwing range that he throws rocks at him. And yet even now, if you glance at verse 13, it seems that David is on a different, is in one place. Shimei is on a hillside or on the far side of a ravine. He's able to see David. He's able to throw insults and rocks at David. But David can't get at him quickly. David's men can't stop him quickly. Of course, it's not impossible. Not at all. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, David's nephew, considers that man, Shimei the son of Gera, he considers him to be worth little more than a dog's carcass. Why should that fool of a man dare to speak of God's king in this way? Let the king give permission, and Abishai would gladly go over and teach Shimei a lesson in manners and the wisdom of holding one's tongue, a lesson that he would only have about 5 seconds to appreciate, but probably would teach something to other people too. What did the king say? Yeah, go for it. No, he said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? It's not just a, no, you can't do that. It is a flat-out refusal to even begin to be associated with the bloodshed and the casual lack of restraint that characterized the sons of Zeruiah, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. We've seen that these men were bloodthirsty brothers. And David says, I want nothing to do with what you suggest. Understand, though, David was not just saying no to the casual murder of a buffoon, which he was doing that, but there's more at work here. Verse 10. If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Whatever his faults, King David was a man who had a profound understanding of the Lord's sovereignty and control over all things. He understood that in that moment, that Shimei's cursing and reviling was part of God's providence. This does not mean that God approved of Shimei's cursing. God is not the author of sin. He never approves of sin. But as part of his discipline of David for the sins of adultery and murder, The Lord had removed Shimei's sense of hesitation and his ability to have common sense so that he would go and curse the king and throw rocks at him freely in order to punish David. And if this is from the Lord, says David, and I think it is, then who's going to second guess the providence of God to me? Yes, it is a hard providence to bear, but God does not answer to man. He does not need to explain himself, and no one has the right to look at God and say, you messed up. What was that for? Besides, Shimei is hardly the only person who hated David. Verse 11, my own son is seeking my life. The son of my own body is trying to kill me, seeks my life with a bitter hatred. If Absalom has reason to see David dead, surely a relative of Saul has even better reason. Let him be. In the end, though, whether David lived or died, whether he was honored or disgraced, he understood that he was in the hand of God, even to be punished, even to endure this. The cold, brutal truth is that he had sinned monstrously. And the Lord was bringing the consequences of that sin down upon his head now. And David would not fight against the Lord's discipline. He would not dare to call the Lord unfair or to complain that the great judge's sentence was too much to bear. If you know the story of Cain and Abel, after Cain had murdered his brother and God had punished him and said that you must be exiled from all other people for the blood of your brother, what did Cain say? My punishment is too hard to bear. It's not fair. It's too much. Yes, I murdered my brother, but this punishment is unfair. David's not doing that. He's not doing that. God is just, says David. And his punishment of me right now is perfectly just. No, I don't love it, but it's not unfair. And besides, maybe God will see the grief, David says. Maybe he will see the grief that Shimei's curses are causing me. Maybe he will see these bitter words and these hurled stones as a reason to do good to me in the future. Who can say? But either way, the Lord was to be blessed. And David would submit to the righteous judgments of God in silence. So pelted by Shimei's spiteful rain of stones and dust and curses, David's people continued on down the road. Eventually they arrived at the Jordan River, and there they stopped, everyone exhausted and stressed. The people needed to rest, and David needed to wait for word from the spies that he'd left behind in Jerusalem. At this point, safety can only be found on the far side of the Jordan, but they can't cross yet. So David rested, and he refreshed himself from the terror and the uncertainty of his journey, waiting to see what would happen next. Now, earlier we said that David was very capable of misjudgment and bad decisions. But David knew that the Lord is not capable of misjudgment. So he committed his case and his well-being to the Lord. Shimei's spite was unjust and unkind, but nonetheless, David knew that this treatment was part of God's discipline for his sin. And if this was God's judgment, then David would abide by it quietly. As with Saul back in the cave, David would not sin against the Lord by taking into his own hands a life that he had no right to take. He would not spill blood that wasn't his to spill. He would wait upon God and trust him either to vindicate David's cause or to show the rightness of Shimei's curse, whatever it would be. Either way, God was trustworthy, and his judgments are correct. It wasn't an easy thing for him to say this, but it was the right thing to do. David's submission to the Lord anticipates the greater submission of the Son of David. When Jesus came to earth, he suffered the consequences of sin throughout his whole life, and especially upon the cross. Now, I don't mean he suffered the consequences of his own sins. He had no sin in himself. He didn't suffer because of his own sins. But this world is marred by the effects of sin. And Jesus did suffer those things. He was sinned against by other people too. He suffered everything that is normal to suffer on earth. He is the only man who should have been exempted from that suffering, who never should have had to suffer the least inconvenience, who never should have tasted death. He never should have suffered because there was no sin in him, and suffering and death is the consequence of sin. So why did Christ suffer for sins he did not commit? Because it was the will of his Father in heaven that Jesus would suffer in this way, and that many would be justified of their sins because of the suffering of Christ. The Son suffered because the Father had said, "My Son will endure this." And Jesus wasn't dragged kicking and screaming into that period of suffering unwillingly. He knew that this life on earth that he lived, all 30-odd years of living as a man, he knew that that was the righteous will of his Father. And he submitted himself willingly even to what he suffered. Long before Jesus was born, in Isaiah 53, verse 7, the prophet anticipated, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then later, after the resurrection of our Lord, the apostle Peter would reflect upon Jesus and write in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Christ's obedience to his Father's will extended as far as his plan and his will that Jesus be murdered upon a cross. Not for anything Christ had done, but so that your sins could be carried away and the consequences of what you did could be inflicted upon his back and you be saved. It was the will of God the Father that his Son do this, and the Son did not hesitate to obey his Father for even a moment. Now, if this passage, on the one hand, warns us against hasty judgment and rash condemnation, then on the other hand, it exhorts us to patient, humble reliance upon the Lord for his judgment and his vindication. Nothing can happen to you or to me on earth, brothers and sisters, but what the Lord decrees or what the Lord permits. And if you are a Christian, then even the most awful things that happen to you are in his control and intended for your sanctification. We can't always say how. I don't know how God has used every bit of suffering in my life to make me more like him. I don't know how he's used every bit, how he uses the suffering in your life to make you more like him either. But we can say with Romans 8, verse 28, that we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. When we are sorrowful, distressed, or even dehumanized, as David was, God's providence seems like a very bitter pill to swallow. But the Bible promises that he intends it for your ultimate good and not for your condemnation. Even if, like David, you suffer the punishment of your sins. In this case, David clearly was suffering punishment from very grave sins. Even that God intends to do you good and not ultimate harm. So like David, let us submit ourselves to God's providence and his righteous judgment of us. He does no wrong, not by any of us, not ever. And he intends good by everything he does for his church. Will we trust him and say, "Blessed be the Lord," no matter the circumstances? And finally, let us hold on to the hope that David had in God for help. The king was a sinner. He'd already sinned greatly against Uriah and Bathsheba. He failed to do justice to Mephibosheth here too. Nonetheless, the Lord did not remove his spirit from David. David's hope was still in God's mercy despite the fact that he knew he was deeply unworthy of it. He hoped that God would see his suffering and balance it with comfort in the end. Perhaps he had scriptures in mind like Psalm 90, verse 15, one of my personal favorite psalms. "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil." Because of Jesus, you can pray that psalm and that prayer too, and be assured that God will answer it positively. The Lord has decided to call you to himself. He has declared you justified in Christ, because of Christ, and so he will do good to all his people in the new heavens and the new earth. We may grieve now and suffer greatly now, but the sorrows of earth aren't worth comparing to the joy of heaven. He will wipe our tears away and give us peace and rest with himself. So seek your refuge in Christ, brothers and sisters, because you will find a rock that will support you through everything on earth. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your Son. We give you thanks, Father, for the help that we have in him, for the mercy and salvation that you give to us through him. We pray, Father, that we would be slow to speak, slow to judge, and quick to listen to your word. And then, Father, we pray that we would entrust ourselves to you, to your judgments, and to your righteousness and your provision to us. Even if we suffer much on earth, help us, Father, to remember that you do see, and that indeed, Father, you intend to do good to your people because of our Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray now. Amen.